Good morning. It's good to be back. If you were not aware, I was gone the last two Sundays as I was able to rub shoulders with pastors and our general council. It happens every 2 years for our denomination, and I was out in Columbus, Ohio, in which I was able to hear the likes of the speakers like John Stumbo, our alliance president, the Canadian president, He was fabulous, but I was listening carefully as he was speaking. His name was David Hearn, and I didn't hear him say A once, and so maybe he just was rehearsed that way. But in any case, that was just fabulous, and so I want to thank the church for allowing me to be able to go and rub shoulders with some of these pastors, to attend some seminars, and to certainly hear our president and sharing his vision. And I'll say it this way, there's so much that he shared that I'd love to be able to share with the congregation, but honestly, it would take weeks to do that, and so what we'll probably end up having is some of that's going to bleed out just in the next number of weeks. Some of it will even happen here this morning, where it's just going to start infiltrating into the messages that we're dealing with. But also, there may come a time where we just take a pause from our Gospel of John, and we just look a little bit more closely at where John Stumbo is laying out the vision for the Alliance. But he is such a good leader for the Alliance. And if you haven't met John, he spoke here a couple of times. It's been a couple of years since he was last here. But he's a man of great character. You know, and whenever he speaks, that character just comes out. And we have in the Alliance just a great man who the Lord is using in this way. And so I just am humbled to be serving under him in that capacity. And we are just so blessed to have him really where he's at as far as casting the vision for the Alliance. And so again, I want to thank the congregation and for Chris for filling in for me for these past 2 weeks. And I listened to what Chris had to say on the podcast that we have, the streaming that we have available on the website. And looking at the end there of John chapter 5, and we look at this picture of who Jesus is, and it's more specifically, it's like this idea of Jesus starts telling this correspondence, gives this dialogue about who he is, and he starts giving these people that are going to testify, or that testify that Jesus is who he in fact says that he is. And so in looking at that, what we saw with Chris's messages the last 2 weeks, we see how the scriptures, and Jesus looks and he says, these scriptures, remember these Old Testament scriptures that you guys have read? Well, they're about me. And so Jesus starts to say, I want you guys to grasp this reality. And these are Jews that he's talking to mostly from the region of Galilee. And he's saying, people, all these scriptures that you know in the Old Testament, it's talking about me. And so they're testifying that I am who I say I am. And then he goes on, and there's one point where he talks about Moses. And he says, remember Moses? Remember that leader we had in the Old Testament? Well, he even spoke to me, spoke about me. And he said the testimony that he gave, again, was about me. And we saw Jesus talk about, you know, people, the things that I'm doing, the works, you know, these miracles, all of these amazing things that you guys are enjoying watching, that's testifying that I am who I say I am. And he goes on again. There's five of them. John the Baptist, he refers back to John the Baptist. He says, John the Baptist, remember when John the Baptist stood there and he pointed at me and he said, behold, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? All right, he's pointing at me. And so Jesus continues to give this idea, this testimony, I am who I say that I am. And then finally, he refers to God the Father. God the Father even talks about, I am who I say I am. And so Jesus lays out this testimony, and Chris did a nice job of articulating that for us over these last 2 weeks. But I want you to grasp this, because here's the thing. I hope through Chris's messages the last 2 weeks, and from the scriptures that we were able to cover, that we don't miss it. You know, Chris even said in his message, he says, I don't want to miss this. And he was referring to himself. He doesn't want any of us to miss it, but he even said, I don't want to miss this because the Pharisees missed it. You know, they missed this reality, and a lot of the Jews missed this reality that Jesus was, in fact, who he says he was. So let's not miss it this morning. Because what we're going to see is this testimony that he laid out, all these people that testify, we're going to see him start to put some feet or some flesh onto that, and he's actually going to give some tangible examples of how he is, in fact, who he says he is, and it's going to go along with specifically with the idea of what Moses said would be coming. But so what if, in a hypothetical, we're looking at what John chapter 5 said. What if Jesus is who he says he is? You know, we look back at John chapter 5. We can look through all of the scriptures that Jesus, you know, speaks and talks about who himself. What if, I mean, think about this. It seems like a simple question, but really when we look at our lives, when we go through our lives, how many of us really own this truth? But think about, what if Jesus is who he says he is? Are our lives any different? Are our lives changed? Because how can we come face to face with this reality that, all right, here's Jesus Christ. He says, I am the Son of God. I am the Savior of the world. I am God. And we come face to face with that truth. We have to look at that, and we've got, something has to be different. I can't look at this truth that Jesus is who he says he is. If I really believe, because once I'm faced with, is Jesus who he says he is, yes or no? And if I say no, basically what I'm saying is, you know, okay, I got this. I can live this life, and I can deal with my own sin, or maybe even the reality of it is we don't even think that we have sin, so what do I need Jesus for? I mean, you're tracking with that? So when I come to this realization, I've got to answer the question, if Jesus is who he says he is, I have to respond. Because if I say, no, you're not who you say you are, then I'm out on my own. But if I say, yes, Jesus, I do believe that you are who you say you are, then I come face to face with this fact of, okay, if Jesus is the Savior of the world, and he says he's come to forgive us of our sins, well, then here I am in need of Christ. And what we're going to see this morning is that a bunch of people, some of them don't have any idea that they even need Jesus Christ. They like him. They like the idea of what he's doing. They like some of the hope and the promises that they have put on him, but they have no idea their desperate need for Jesus. Because if we say yes to Jesus, we come to this point where we have to recognize, Jesus, I am ruined without you. Because when we've come to realize that Jesus is who he says he is, then we understand that without Christ, I have no hope. If John the Baptist, think about this, if John the Baptist was unfit to untie Jesus Christ's sandals, then who am I? Because sometimes we approach this idea of Jesus, well, I've done this for Christ, I've done this for Christ. I mean, we kind of build ourselves up, and in some sense, I'm very acceptable to Jesus now. Well, you have John the Baptist who looks at it and says, he was doing great things for the sake of the Lord, and he looks at Jesus and says, I am not even worthy to untie that man's sandals. If John the Baptist can't do that, who am I to think that I've got anything? And we're going to really wrestle with some of these things this morning. We're going to hit some things, and my fear is that it's going to just tear us all down. And I don't want it to be something that tears us all down, but I do want it to put us into his accurate perspective. We have to understand who Jesus is, and then because we understand who Jesus is, then we also have to understand who we are in that paradigm, because they're directly related. And so as we look to Jesus, I hope that we start to see a real picture of us. And that's going to be super discouraging for a little while. But then I also hope that you can understand then, we can transition, we can start looking at through Christ's eyes and see us through his eyes. And we're going to see that here. But you got to look for it, and you got to be ready to go with me on that. Because the reality of it is, I'm going to share a story here. I did not get permission, so I'm not going to use names and such. But I had someone approach me this last week. And it was a great conversation. And this person was talking to one of their coworkers. And their coworker had some great questions. And the bottom line of the questioning from the coworker was, what do you do? You know, you're a Christian. They recognize that with this person. You're a Christian. You're a Christ follower. What do you do? How do you handle this? In your faith and your religion, basically what your faith and your religion is saying is, I, who am a pretty good person, am going to hell. And someone who's a murderer, it can go to heaven as long as they ask forgiveness before they die. You know, he couldn't get around that. Well, how do you deal with that? And the bottom line was this, and this is what I want us to see, at least in some part this morning. The good guy is a murderer. He just doesn't know it yet. You understand that? Because the reality of it is you can have a murderer who's doing all the stuff, and we look at that, and we kind of put that on people. We look at, you're a murderer. Oh, you're terrible. Well, I'm no better. If we break it down, I am no better. We're all murderers, just some of us don't realize it yet, is really what it breaks down to. And then what we're going to see is, even though we're murderers, that doesn't make us any better, but what ends up happening is it makes Jesus in us amazing. Because what is the work that he does in us? So what we're going to see here this morning is Jesus is going to compare himself in a sense. He's not going to use the words. We're going to see that maybe next week, 2 weeks actually. Jesus is going to kind of compare himself to Moses. We're going to see some things that Moses did. We're going to see some things that Jesus does here this morning. And it's going to be amazing because they're going to see this connection. Jesus is going to feed 5,000 people at one time with virtually nothing. And this is an interesting story. This is one of the, this is the only miraculous occurrence that's recorded in the Gospels that appears in all four Gospels, okay? Except for, obviously, Christ's death and resurrection. This is the only performed miracle, the amazing event that way. This is the only one that's actually recorded in all four Gospels. So we get a pretty good idea of what was happening with this. So let's get started here. What we're going to find is, just as this feeding of the 5,000, we've perhaps heard that idea, that story before, but just before this happens, a tragic event takes place, and John the Baptist is killed. In fact, he's killed so violently, he is beheaded. And so it's interesting. So remember Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the king, or the ruler at the time, when Jesus was born. Remember that story? The Magi go to Herod and say, hey, we've come to see the Christ. And Herod says, wait, what do you mean? Well, this guy that's going to come up and take my rule? No way, not going to happen. So he says to the Magi, oh, when you go find him, come back and tell me so I can worship him too. Really, he wants to kill him. He ends up trying to kill all the boys. The Lord spares, obviously, Christ's life. But in the midst of that, that's Herod the Great. Well, Herod the Great has three sons. I'm not going to remember all the names, but Herod Antipas was one of them, and Herod Philip. Those are the two we need to know. Herod Antipas is actually the one that's in charge of this region right now that John the Baptist would have been in. This region of Galilee. This is Herod Antipas's area. So Herod the Great has three sons, and he kind of gives them these little areas of reign, if you will. Okay, they have their little mini kingdom within the big kingdom. So Herod Antipas puts on this party, and he has his niece come and perform her recital. It's a dance recital, okay? So Herod Antipas' niece, which would have been Herod Philip, which is Herod Antipas' brother, okay? And then his brother has a wife, Herodias, and they have a daughter together. And the daughter's the one that's performing for Herod Antipas. And Herod, what a lovely recital. I have no idea the age of the girl. Doesn't matter. But he is so wondered by this wonderful dance that this gal has put on. He says to her, oh, thank you so much for that. I enjoyed that so much. In fact, I enjoyed it so much. You can have anything you want. All you have to do is ask for it. Well, Herodias, the girl's mom, didn't like John the Baptist because John the Baptist was very accusatory of Herodias as well as Herod Philip, and basically she didn't care for his judgment on them, saying, hey, turn to Christ or turn to God or you will perish. And so this Herodias, the girl's mother, convinces this girl, says, I'll tell you what I want. Convince the king that you want John the Baptist's head on a platter. And so this little girl, little's relative, she could have been a teenager, she could have been in her 20s, I have no idea, goes up to Herod Antipas and says, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. And that's bothered Herod because he did see John the Baptist as a prophet, and he's had some sense of fear in the gods, not God Jehovah. They wouldn't have necessarily known God Jehovah in that capacity, but there was a fear of the gods, if you will, and so he was very apprehensive to do it, but he followed through with his promise, and he put John the Baptist's head on a platter. And that's where we pick up the story, because this is what we find then. In Matthew 14, remember, this is recorded in all four of the Gospels, the story of the feeding of the 5,000. This is the intro, and it says, so when Jesus heard what had happened, this is what, when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had just been killed, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. I mean, this is troubling. This is, John the Baptist is a cousin of Christ. And so there's a relation there. Not to mention, John the Baptist is the one that actually baptized Jesus. There's not only a cousinship there, but there's a relationship. There's a friendship that's going on there. And so it's no wonder that Jesus hears this, and he's got to be moved. He's got to be mourning this fact. And so you see it in this passage where Matthew records in chapter 14. He says, so Jesus withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot. And so what we have here, now, give you a brief idea on the mapping. So Capernaum, this is kind of the region that they've been in here. There's two Bethsaidas. All right, and we don't exactly know which Bethsaida they're going to be heading to. There's strong speculation on either side. That's not critical to our story, all right, which direction that they went, but it gives you a little idea. But I want you to notice, so basically what happens is Jesus is going to try to find somewhere along this region a quiet place where he and his disciples can be together and kind of just rest and kind of mourn. And along the same time, it's interesting to note that Jesus had just sent out these 12 to go out in from village to village, preaching the gospel, healing the sick, casting out demons. And so these disciples have just gone out, and they've just come back at the same time. They just hear that John the Baptist is dead, and it's like, this is heavy. Going from this high of all of these wonderful things that they saw the Lord do from village to village, oh man, John's dead. And they gather together, and they're looking for a time for rest. They're looking for a time for themselves. And what they find is, as they get into the boat and they start moving from Capernaum to Bethsaida, there's this crowd that hears about them and knows where they're going, and they're on land, and they're moving right along with them. So envision, you know, here you have the disciples are in a rowboat. It's really the likelihood of it. They can go about 4 miles an hour on a rowboat. Well, a brisk walk, a light jog can take you 4 to 5 miles an hour. And so envisioning as you're trying to find the solitary place and you're rowing all the while, you look at the shore, we're never going to find it, are we? Because here's this crowd kind of moving right along with them. You know how it's been. You've been, maybe you've had a tough week. Maybe you've lost a loved one and you're ruined. You know, physically, you're just spent. Mentally, you're just gone. And all you want to do is get home. You know, maybe it's veg in front of the TV. Maybe it's read a book. But for the most part, sometimes you just want to go crawl in a corner sometimes and just sit there because you're just done. And I can see that with Christ right now and his disciples, and they're just done. They want to find this quiet place, and this is what they end up finding. So in Matthew 14, so when Jesus landed and he sees this large crowd, so they pull up on shore. All these people that have been following along the shores, they're right there. It says he has compassion on them. This is so key, and we're going to see more of this as we go on today. So in Mark's account, this is what it says. So the apostles gathered around Jesus. Again, they had just come back. This is where they're reporting to him all that they had done and taught. And then because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, right? So they're hungry on top of it. Jesus says to them, come with me by yourself to a quiet place and get some rest. And so this is the idea of where they're going. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place, and that's where they're headed. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all of the towns and got there ahead of them. Bummer. So much for that quiet evening at home, right? When Jesus landed, he saw a large crowd. He had compassion on them. And catch this now, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. You know, sheep without a shepherd, there's no direction. I mean, there's sheep, they're wandering around. There's no one to corral them. There's no one to kind of lead them where to go. There's no one, let's say they've eaten all that there is to be eaten right there. There's no one to really take them to the next pasture. And so without the shepherd to really guide them and without the shepherd to really move them, they've got nothing and they're just done. It's like, really, it's like an orphan, you know, without a parent, living out by themselves. You're just there. Who's there to take care of them? They got nothing. You know, the fascinating piece with this is they were like sheep without a shepherd. And I see this and I read that and it's like the reality of it is they had no idea that they were even without a shepherd. You see that? They had no idea. They were lost and didn't have a clue that they were lost. I find that interesting. One time, I had my children. This is back when Coburn's Video Store was still in business, weeks ago. It's longer than that. So I don't remember which kid. They probably do because they were terrorized by it. But you know, as a parent, you have certain things that you expect of your children. And one of those things is, stay by me means stay by me. Right, thank you. Okay, and so when I said to them, I said, okay, stay by me. Well, they got enamored with either the kids section or whatever, and so they're looking, and it's like, I'll show them. I didn't leave the store, okay? But I thought, fine, I'm going to continue to move. And I continued to move, and I wasn't anywhere near them. And while they're young, they can't see over the tops of these things, and next thing you know, you start hearing this wailing. I'm like, Dad! And they can't find me. And I'm not far away. But there was this reality. For a moment, they were lost and had no idea. And then somewhere they came to the realization, I don't have anyone to lead me. I have a sadistic piece about, you know, about this idea of disappointing my children, you know. But I consider it character building. That's what we'll call it. It builds character. So, but there were, for this moment, they were lost and didn't realize it. And then when they came to realize it, they came to this point where it was like, I need you. Well, it's about time you realize that, you know. I need you. And then they come running and looking for it. Well, here's these people. They need Jesus. And at this point yet, they don't know it. And we're going to just see Jesus do some fabulous and amazing things throughout this passage of Scripture. I'm so excited. I'm going to try to catch up on my notes here now. So here's where we left off here. Because they were like sheep without a shepherd, Jesus looks at them. He's got this compassion. He's spent mentally, emotionally, and physically. He is exhausted. All of those pieces put together, he is that. We see the evidence of it, and it only makes sense. He wants to, right now, move to a quiet place where he can be alone, maybe with his disciples or close friends, and just like, guys, I'm just done. And he doesn't get it because a large crowd follows him. But yet, he looks at them, and he has compassion on them. So he began, and look at what he does. He teaches them, you know? Now, remember, this is Galilee, and these people like to see miracles. We talked about that a few weeks ago. This group of people like to see this, like, wow, Jesus is the best magician ever. Okay, I can't figure out how he does these things. And so they like that. While Jesus is there, instead of just providing for him, which he's going to do in a little bit, he begins teaching them. They're sheep without a shepherd. They have no idea where they're going, and so Jesus starts giving them that direction. You see that? So he begins to teach them. So he's up on the side of the hill, and he begins to teach them many things, it says. This is John's account. So sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. This is where he's moving in the boat. That is the Sea of Tiberias. It's the same place. And a great crowd of people, again, they're following him because they saw the signs he had performed by the healing of the sick. So these Galileans, they know Jesus. He does all of these wonderful tricks. Let's go follow him and see what kind of tricks he's got up for us now. Then Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down with his disciples, and the Jewish Passover festival was near. So we have the next Passover coming up. That's just a little detail, kind of setting up the stage for the coming weeks. So back to Mark. By this time, it was late in the day. So Jesus has been teaching them. By this time, it's getting a little bit late, all right? A little bit past supper time, if you will. So his disciples came to him, and they said, "This is a remote place. And it's already very late." Remember, they, it specified, had come back after being sent out, and they have not yet had a chance to eat. Right? It was said in the passage there. So they are also hungry. They are still mourning the fact, because John the Baptist, many of them, remember, were his disciples first. Remember that? And they came over to Christ. There's a relationship there. So they got this mourning issue. They're tired. They're hungry. You ever been tired and hungry? Have your kids ever been tired and hungry? Ugh, that's one of the worst. So his disciples came to him. So his disciples go to Jesus. "This is a remote place. We're tired. It's already very late." And the disciples say, "Send the people away. I'm done with people. Jesus, send them away so that they can go to the surrounding." Almost like, so it's just for their benefit. Send them away so that they can go find something to eat. To the villages, the countryside, and buy themselves something to eat. And Jesus answered, I love this. This is one of my favorite passages that we're going to read today. Jesus says to them, "You give them something to eat." It's like, wait a minute, Jesus. Don't you remember how we left? We haven't eaten yet. We're coming to a quiet, solitary place. And we wanted to find something to eat. We got nothing yet. Remember, we haven't really stopped to find something to eat yet. Remember that whole scenario? And Jesus says, well, you give them something to eat. It's wonderful. So when Jesus looked at the crowd coming toward him, he says to Philip, now why Philip? Philip was one of the ones you remember way back in John chapter 1 when we first started this series. In John chapter 1, Philip was from this region, so he would have known it. So this question basically is, Philip, where should we buy bread for all these people to eat? And so in other words, what Jesus is really asking Philip, you know any good restaurants? You know? Okay? You give him something to eat. And this is another part of it that we see in the John account. Philip, where are we going to do this? You know, and the John passage is going to show us, we already knew full well, Jesus already knew full well what he had in mind, okay? Philip didn't, though. And so watch, look at Philip's answer. He asked us only to test him, for he already knew it, had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, it would take more than 8 months' wages. Your Bibles may say more than half a year's wages. Your Bible may say 200 denarii. 200 denarii, basically one denarii was considered a day's wage for a family to be able to live on, to eat on. So one denarii. So basically, what we look at here and what most scholars believe is, and we're going to see this in the Mark account in particular, this is about the amount, of money, easy for me to say, that they had collected, that they had in their bank, that they had with them, is what this believed. So in their possession, they probably had about 8 months' wages for them, the disciples, to live on for about 8 months, because we don't know how large the families were. I know there was 12, but, you know, Jesus could pick some figs later or something. So that's what they had to live on. So Philip answers, says, it would take more than 8 months' wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. In other words, people wouldn't even get a bite. If we spent all that we have to buy food, everyone would get less than a bite. And you want us to use all of our money? Look at this, Mark account. So they said to him, that would take more than 8 months' wages. Are we to go and spend that much? In other words, are we supposed to go spend everything that we have? Everything that we have, we're supposed to go and buy so that we can feed all of these people? What are we going to live on for the next 8 months? Spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? Another disciple, this is Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Well, here, guys, I have a boy here with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will that go? So what you see is the disciples kind of have 3 responses. They're tired. They're hungry. First one says, like, Jesus, just send them away. You know, send them away so we can have our quiet time, so we can have our rest time, and then we can eat. They can go find something to eat. I'm tired. So that's their first response. The second response is, really, wow, you want us to spend that? I mean, I can't spend that much money. That's too expensive. And the final one is this, Jesus, we don't have the resources. In fact, Andrew comes up and says, I found this boy, look at this. You got 5,000 people here. And the Mark account actually refers to there's 5,000 people plus the women and children. Okay, so it's 5,000 men plus the women and children. And this is virtually what he had. Okay, so Jesus, Andrew comes and says, I got this. But really, with 5,000 people, how much is that going to do? And it's fascinating because this offering from Andrew is significantly less than what Philip said that they had in the bank. You know, in other words, it's just like, we just don't have the resources, Jesus. We can't do this. We have nothing to offer, is really what this is saying. Here's a small boy. I got 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will that go among so many? In other words, Jesus, we've got nothing. And I kind of hear Jesus mentally just going, you never did. You never had anything to give, really, because this task is too big for you. You can't handle it. You had nothing to give all the time. There was a story, this is at Council, Aaron Schust, he's a singer-songwriter. He graduated from Toccoa Falls, one of the Alliance colleges. I'm probably older than he is, and he's been around a while, I know, right? Anyway, so Aaron Schust was telling this story. He was doing a show, and the day of the show, so the show's at night, so that morning he wakes up and he's got no voice. It's just gone. For a singer, I guess that's a big deal. That's what they tell me. I'm not a singer, you know. I lip sync, you know, and so I just play the music and then I just move my mouth. Why does it not match? I don't know. So Aaron Schust, he said, you know, he had no voice, and so all day he's praying, Lord, you got to restore my voice. And so he's kind of going quiet, you know, he's not talking to anyone, just trying to do whatever he can, you know, probably taking lots of throat lozenges, probably has a spray. But he's doing all of these things, drinking hot tea with honey, doing all these things to try to restore the voice, and it comes to the showtime, and he's still got nothing. He says, God, I got nothing. And he literally, his words that he says felt like the Lord said to him, you never did. You know, and so basically he goes on and he does the show and he's got virtually, in a sense, nothing to give. And despite the fact he had nothing to give, the audience, you know, engaged and knew his songs well enough. And so they ended up doing the singing while he did the playing. And he just said it was a fabulous show. But the reality, the point of it is, sometimes we think that we have all of this stuff to give. And really, if comparatively, it's nothing. You know? Aaron Schuch has a great voice. He's got great talent. He makes great music. But even when his voice is working, he still has nothing to give comparatively. I know, and this is where we kind of get that discouraging part. So what's the point? Well, we're going to move on. We're going to get to that. So here we have, in verse 10, Jesus said, have the people sit down. In other words, you have nothing to give. I get that. But now watch what I will do with what it is that you do have to give. Okay? Have the people sit down there. There's plenty of grass. An interesting point here. The idea of grass, and this, there may be some truth to this, but some scholars look at this and they see this parallel between, this. He says they are sheep without a shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd, and they look at them lying on the grass or sitting on the grass. Mark actually refers to the grass as being green. Well, they're tied into the Psalm 23 where it says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. And so there is a potential connection there, just a little FYI for those who have that kind of interest in your mind there. So Jesus said, have the people sit down there. There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. In the Mark account, I believe it specifies that they had them sit down in groups of 50 and 100. And just a little interesting note, in Exodus 18, I think it was, in Exodus 18, Moses did something very similar, where he divided up the tribes of Israel into groups of 50 and 100. And so there's this parallel that's going on with Jesus at this time and what he's about to do. So he divides them up. And many of the Israelites who had the Old Testament memorized, which we've talked about in the past, perhaps would have like, wow, this is, I remember Moses kind of did this at one time. Remember that? And then we see what Jesus is about to do. So Jesus then took the loaves and he gave thanks. So he takes the smallest offering. You know, the largest offering was really the first one, where the disciples said, send them away so that they can go buy something to eat, because they had all the money. They can either go to their homes if they live close enough. They can go buy something to eat with whatever money that they may have with them. So that's collectively, that's the biggest offering. The next one down is the one with 8 months' wages. All we've got, just 12 of us, 8 months' wages. What can we do with that? And here comes the last one. This little boy I found, Andrew says, I found this little boy, and he's got 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's the smallest offering. And Jesus takes the smallest offering that is offered, and he takes it, and he gives thanks for the smallest offering. And then he takes it, and he starts breaking it. And he starts piling into baskets. And as he's doing that, you can just imagine, as Jesus continues to take these 5 loaves and his bread, I would run out, okay? Just, you know, so I'll take another one. Watch. There's 3 in here now. There's still not 5. Okay? I can keep breaking it into pieces, and Jesus keeps doing that. And I'll run out. But Jesus keeps doing that. And it's just like, you can just see the disciples. So they take the basket here, and they're going to go. They take it to these groups of 50, and they set it down there. They come back with another basket. And every time they come back, and here's Jesus, and he's still taking bread and breaking bread. And at some point along this journey of these disciples back and forth, they had to come to this realization, I can't believe this is happening. You know what I'm saying? And then they come back with an empty basket, and it's like, wow, he's still got more bread he's breaking. And so they go back and forth and back and forth. And this whole time, somewhere through that process, it suddenly clicked with these disciples, we are seeing something amazing happening. And it says that he did the same thing with the fish. You know, so it wasn't just the bread, but it was the fish. And so they had their bread, they had their protein. And it's like, I mean, this is mind-blowing. And then when it was all done, they were all satisfied. They didn't just have a bite. They didn't just have a meager scrap. But it says that they were satisfied. In other words, they had their fill. You remember? You know what, I talked about Moses separating out into the 50s and the hundreds. And then what did Moses do? He had this relationship with God. He was that prophet, and he ended up saying, God, these people, they're so upset, they need food. And God's like, I have always provided for them. I'm going to continue to provide for them. And he provides for them what is called bread from heaven. And each day they'd go out and they would collect this miraculous bread that would come from heaven called manna, which literally meant, what's this? You know, the literal translation, which I love that. It's like, you want some, what's this? Okay. No, I already had some. And so each day they had enough that they would have to eat. In Moses' time, now here's Jesus. He's taken these 5,000 plus people and he's given them bread that was seen as a gift from God. Bread had this connection with the people that it was seen as a gift from God in that culture. So when they had had enough to eat, he says to the disciples, gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted, because it was this gift. The bread, it was a gift from God. They've looked at it ever since that Exodus, when God had provided them this bread from heaven. It's like, we are so blessed because God has taken care of us. And here are these people, and this man has just given us this bread. I don't know where it came from. I don't know how he did that. So they gathered up the pieces, and left over were 12 basketfuls. This is my take on it. You see the disciples, 12 disciples, and each one of them comes back to Jesus. Each one of them has a basketful. And I see Jesus going, there's your breakfast. You guys were hungry. You were ready for something to eat. Each one of you now has a basket full for yourself. You know, what an amazing, amazing picture of how Jesus not only cares for the sheep without a shepherd, but he cares for those he is with as well. Just fabulous. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with pieces of the 5 barley loaves. Incidentally, the barley, the fact that it specifies barley, the barley would have been the grain of the poor. And so this boy was not a wealthy boy. So these were likely very small loaves. They didn't have the luxury of having extravagant, huge loaves, but this barley was the grain of the poor. And the fish were probably, there's some discrepancies. Some say they were probably like sardines, maybe. Some say it was more like tilapia. And tilapia, they grow fairly quick, but it specifies that they were small fish. So in likelihood, even if they're tilapia, they're probably about the size of a relatively small crappie. You know, at the biggest case scenario, that's what this boy had to begin with. So it's interesting. So they have 12 baskets full of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign that Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who has come into the world. And those are the words of Moses, as saying, basically, they're kind of in this connection. This must be the guy that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy 18. And this is what Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses talking, from among you, from your fellow Israelites, you must listen to him. So suddenly, or finally, these Israelites maybe came to this connection. This is the Moses. This is the prophet that Moses was talking about. There's this excitement because Moses led them out of oppression. Moses led them out of Egypt, where they were enslaved, and led them into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, where they were provided bread. They knew all those stories. And now here's Jesus doing the same thing. This man is going to give us bread. This man is going to give us freedom. This man is going to do all the things that Moses did. I'm so excited for that. But yet they're missing the depth of what Jesus is really doing. Because all they can see is the tangible. Their mind is on earthly things and not on the heavenly things. So where does that leave us this morning? I want you to understand two truths as we wrap up. And it won't take long. The first is, sometimes we think that we know we got it on our own. Sometimes we think that I'm good. All right, I'm a good enough person. We talked about that briefly before. Well, the reality of it is, we're all just like the sheep that Jesus saw when he got out of the boat and he sees this multitude of people, a huge crowd of people, thousands of people, and he looks at them and says, oh, they're like sheep without a shepherd. That's us. That's us. We can relate because that is us. Whether you recognize it or not, the reality is without Jesus, we're lost. Without Jesus as our shepherd, we are lost. We have no hope without him. And so if you, depending on where you find yourself this morning, maybe that's something, no, I've been good, and this is a new revelation to you. If this is a new revelation to you, then you have to come to this understanding, okay, if I'm lost and Jesus is who he says he is, I have to respond to this. And for some of us, maybe we I was lost and now I've been found and we recognize that, yep, Jesus is my shepherd, but honestly, where we're at and where we're living sometimes doesn't necessarily match up with what we say. You know, and that's a challenge. I was at one of the seminars during council. Extremely challenging when you look at how in our culture, and it's probably broader than America, but in our American culture in particular, what we see is this pattern. People are saying, yes, I am a follower of Christ, and yet, I don't want to say their lifestyle, but the choices that they make, their sinful choices that they make, say, these are good choices. You know, and it can come in a number of realms. It can come in the area of greed. It can come in the area of even adultery, you know, where sometimes we justify our sin. It can come in the areas of even like homosexuality, where sometimes suddenly we start to embrace sin and say, what I'm doing is good. It's not even just okay. It becomes, what I'm doing is good. And there's a huge danger and a huge challenge with that. Because basically what we're then saying is, Jesus, you got some great things to offer. You got some great miracles. But the reality of it is, I'm a sheep without a shepherd. You know, and the challenge, and I shared that story before with this man looking, is like, what's the difference between, why does that murderer get to go to heaven if he asks for forgiveness, and me, who's a pretty good guy, I don't? Well, because he's a murderer and he knows it. And if we're trapped into a lifestyle of sin, we need to own it and say, Jesus, I am trapped in a lifestyle of sin, call sin, sin, and say, Jesus, I need you to do something about it, because that's what he does. And that's the first and foremost, that we have to come to understand that we are lost without Christ and understand then really what it is that he does. And then the second truth that I want us to grasp is the idea of giving and the idea of offering. We look at it sometimes, it's very challenging, it's very difficult. This is not a sermon on giving. I don't want it to be seen that way. I want it to be seen more as this idea of what it is that we do give, comparative to what Jesus gives. It doesn't matter how much you're giving. All right? You could literally give, you know, I think of the widow with the mites is what it's called, they're like the two copper coins. She goes to the temple, Jesus and the disciples are there. Here's this woman, she quietly says she's a widow, and she put in two copper coins into the offering. All the while, these other rich people are going in and they're saying, oh, look how much I gave. You know, I gave hundreds of thousands of dollars. Look at that. Wow, that's really generous of you. And they would make a big to-do. Hey, look at what Joe did here. He just gave all kinds of money. Woo, yay, thank you. And yet, here's this quiet widow woman who gives two copper coins, and Jesus notices. And he pulls his disciples over to him and says, I want you guys to pay attention, because that woman just gave more than all these other people put together. You know, because she gave out of her poverty. And we look at that as the idea of sacrificial giving. Yeah, there's an element there of the idea of sacrificial giving, but there's a bigger element there that what she gave and the $100,000 that maybe other people gave, comparatively, is still nothing with what Jesus has given to us. The last song that Kevin had the worship team do, it started off, the sun cannot compare to the glory of your, was it grace? Love? Okay. Catch this now. Envision. Let's say I somehow have this superpower. I have lots of superpowers. This is not one of them. But let's just say I had this superpower now where I can hold the sun. Like the sun is now mine. I have owned the sun. It's like Gru who has stolen the moon, okay? But I've stolen the sun. And now I have the sun, and the sun is mine to give. I have the sun and all of its power and all of its glory. And, oh, Jesus, I give you the sun. It's still nothing when it comes to an offering compared to what Jesus has done. I mean, do you catch that? As if I had all of that to give, it would still amount to nothing comparative to what Jesus has given to us. You know, so we can look at this as like, well, you're basically just telling us I don't have to give anything. Kind of. But there's something so much deeper going on. And that's what I want you to grasp, is something deeper. Because the reality of it is, we can look at it that way, or we can look at it like this. Okay, I really have nothing to give, but what I do have, I give. Like that boy who had the five loaves and two fish. That was his lunch. maybe supper, and breakfast. That might have been all he had for the day. In fact, with the fact that it was barley loaves, that probably was his daily ration. And that sounds, well, that's not so bad. Well, I'd like to see you try to get by with that. Seriously, for a day. Okay? Because I don't think I can get by for lunch with that. But the reality is, this little boy who has seemingly nothing, you know, says, I don't have anything. That's what Andrew said. We don't have anything that's worth giving. And yet, what I have, I give. We, as the body of Christ, have this opportunity to take whatever it is that we have and say, Jesus, it's yours. It's yours. The president, John Stumbo, did a fabulous job at council, just really expressing, he and others, but expressing what the Great, you know, Great Commission does, how it helps. Here's a reality, and I emailed this a week or so ago. When it comes into giving, when it comes into missions, most of us in this room are not missionaries. Most of us in this room will never go to be missionaries. Some of us may. That's a reality. But we're no less involved, or should be no less involved, as the others. I know many of you have heard the call from Chris and Maggie Hostetter, I think he prefers. I always say Hostetter. So the problems that they have, the medical, and they're needing some help, and they can't stop talking about how blessed they are by what this church has done. And thank you for that. Likewise, as part of the Alliance, it's not an obligation, it's an opportunity by which we can stand beside our missionaries and say, I'm not going to be there, but what you're doing is amazing, and I want to help with that. That's what the Great Commission does. I want you to understand that. And the president shares some discouraging numbers. When you look at numbers, is how the Great Commission Fund just hasn't been growing. It's hard to hear, you know. Yet you see in our churches, I mean, this church is an extremely generous church, and I know we've given up towards $50,000 a year for at least the last 2 years to missions work. That's mind-blowing. That's absolutely mind-blowing. And I don't know if I want to say we can do better. I don't know if I like that word, but the reality of it is I know that we can take, it's like, Lord, I've got something else that I can give. And so I'm gonna give that. And I know it's hard. We're not calling, and if you're feeling like, oh, I'm not okay with this, I'm not asking you to be necessarily okay with that. That's between you and the Lord. But we have opportunities by which we can partner with our missionaries across this country, across this world, this globe, and reach people for Christ. The reports were more Islamic people are coming to Christ than ever before. They're having visions, they're having dreams, and they're seeing Jesus, and Jesus is calling to them, and I don't understand it all. However, these missionaries in these Islamic countries are hearing these reports, and they're just saying, we don't know what's going on, but God is doing something in these areas. I mean, isn't that something? When we see the effects that we have from, I don't want to necessarily associate, we have certainly biases, racisms that go on from in this country. And yet you see what God looks beyond the bias, and he looks beyond the races, and he says, I want all people who will bow their knee and come to me. I want them. And this is the one role that we can take. And so we give. And so I'm asking you, if you're feeling led, if you're feeling like the Lord is leading you, I want to be a part of that. I want to give the Great Commission Fund. You can do that today. Today is Great Commission Sunday. If you gave it to the offering before, great. If you haven't, we're going to give more opportunity. That's not a big deal. You can take this and you can put a check in here. You can send it in. But I just want to encourage you to pray. Lord, if you're feeling like, I don't have money to give, I'm not saying that you have to. I'm just asking that you take some time to think, okay, Lord, how do you want me to use that which I have? And the other thing is, I know, and Gary's done a nice job of promoting this, this church has done, again, fabulous, fabulous, fabulous at paying down our debt. Because when we are debt-free, then we can give more to other areas of ministry. That's important. That's an important value that we can be debt-free, and we're doing so well, and I feel like we can continue that work. So thank you for that, and if you haven't and you have desire to, want to know more about this, Gary is here. You can talk to him about these, but these are out on the table there. But there are opportunities for you by which to say, Lord, this is all I have to give. I ask that you will take it and you will do something with it. And we just lay it at his feet knowing that I've just given nothing. I know that seems so weird, right? There's a quote here by Elizabeth Elliot. I want you to kind of wrap up with this. So Elizabeth Elliot, she was a missionary in Ecuador. Her husband, Jim Elliot, Jim and Elizabeth, they were relatively newly married, and they wanted to go into Ecuador. They go into Ecuador, and I want to say it was 3 months. Might have been 3 years. I don't recall which, but relatively early in their ministry, Jim and his fellow male missionaries went into this tribe. This was a hostile tribe that they wanted to go into, and they were killed. They were killed by a spear or spears in a river, and they were just left to lie and rot. That's Jim and I don't remember the saint, Mr. Saint. Anyway, so Jim's dead. Elizabeth and the other gals, the wives, got together and said, we love those people. Even though they took our husbands, we love those people. Someone needs to continue the work and share the gospel of Christ with those people, because if no one does, they will all spend eternity without Christ. And they couldn't handle it. And I don't blame them for not handling it. But yet, could I have done what they have done? I don't know. Anyway, Elizabeth Elliot continued that work. And this is a quote that she said. It said, if the only thing you have to offer is a broken heart, you offer a broken heart. Realizing that nothing I have, nothing I am, will be refused on the part of Christ. In other words, this is all I've got. Jesus isn't going to look at you and say, sorry, it's not good enough. Keep it. He's going to, you lay it at his feet and say, Lord, I know it's nothing, but I ask that you take it and use it. I simply give it to him as the little boy gave Jesus his 5 loaves and 2 small fish. With the same feeling of the disciples when they said, what is the good of that for such a crowd? It's nothing. Naturally, in almost anything I offer to Christ, my reaction would be, what is the good of that? The point is, the use he makes of it is none of my business. It is his business. It is his blessing. So all I ask is that you recognize two truths this morning. I ask that you recognize this truth of who you are, who Jesus is, who you are in relation to that. Jesus is who he says he is, and you are a lost sheep. You are a sheep without a shepherd, without Christ. And the other is that as we give, that you just understand, Lord, this is all I have. I know that it's nothing. I know that it's nothing great, but I ask that you will take it and use it. And I believe that he will. So I'm asking the congregation to consider, what role do you have when it comes to our Great Commission? What role do you have when it comes to even paying down our debt? What role do you have? If it's nothing, it's nothing. If it's something, it's something. I'm not looking for dollars amount. I'm just looking for an opportunity by which you have now to recognize and to pray, Lord, what do you have for me in this? Let's pray. Father, I give you thanks. It's worth more than anything that we have to offer. And so, Lord, what it is that we have, we lay it at your feet. Recognizing that in comparison, it's nothing, but Lord, you're so good. You take it and you use it. So Lord, we just ask that you will take it and you use it, that you will use it to fund missionaries. We ask that you will use it to draw people into the kingdom of God. We worship you and thank you that because of Jesus, we do not have to be lost sheep, that we have a good shepherd. In Jesus' name, amen.